So it's something I think that we're used to doing with politicians. They make big promises to get elected or to stay in power. So Lyndon B. Johnson in 1964 promised, "We are not about to send American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away from home to do what Asian boys ought to do for themselves." And I kind of go racist, not racist, but anyway. I remember watching it on the news as a kid. I'll never forget it. Bob Hawke, "By 1990, no Australian child will be living in poverty." Anyway, big promises always kind of come with that lingering question, don't they? Can they really deliver that? And we live in a culture that I think pushes us to do this kind of thing personally. Like, look what I'm going to do. Look what I'm going to achieve for you. And it creeps even into the church, into the way we think about being disciples, our discipleship of people. I think of hymns that express the kind of popular piety that I'm thinking about. So, you know, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high the royal banner, it must not suffer loss. You know, we need to take the hill for Jesus and defend him. I grew up with that kind of tone of discipleship. It's all about what you promise. It's all about you laying your life down for him, giving yourself to the cause of Christ. And it's kind of good. I think a lot of our formation of people as disciples needs this passage that Therese just read to us as the kind of core part of the curriculum. And you can't read it apart from what's come earlier in John's Gospel, say in John chapter 13, where Peter makes a really big promise. Like, if you've got a Bible, just flick back to John 13, verse 37. "Now, Jesus, I will lay my life down for you." Hear Jesus' response, "Will you? Tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. John 18 answers the question, can Peter do it? And is Jesus right? And I think there's good news here for us this morning. Like, there's good news for idealists like Peter. Big promises, rousing hymns about standing up for Jesus, pledging, ironically, to lay your life down at the same time for him, dying for him. It challenges us and kind of pulls us up short, but there's some good news in here, which we'll see. And there's also good news for people like me, the Eeyore types. There's comfort when you basically just kind of live with a constant sense of failure as a disciple of Jesus. So can you stand up for Jesus? Can you really lay your life down for him? Firstly, and obviously, I think in this passage, the answer is no. Not entirely. And you see that in verses 15 to 18. If you come to verse 15, you've got Peter plus another disciple, and you might wonder, who is that? I think it's safe to say it's the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel. If you want to be a traditionalist, and I tend to be that, it's John, the disciple. That's how you get all of this. I find it interesting that they bother to follow Jesus, in a sense. You might think, well, hang on, that's really courageous of them. Straight into the lion's mouth. Really courageous. Bravo. Maybe it's silly. Because, again, remember in the passage just before this, in verse 8, Jesus says to the soldiers, "Let these men go." They really can't follow Jesus where he's going right now. He's preserved and protected them. And I think there's even something in how Peter can't even get into the high priest place. He needs John to, like, sort of do the job of a bouncer to get him in. There's only so far he can go. Now, Peter, to be fair, is probably bracing himself to face the music before the high priest, and he wants to prove in Jesus' presence that Jesus underestimated him. But notice, straight away, he buckles, doesn't he? Verse 17, the servant girl at the door, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And his reply is, "I am not." And, you know, it's a contrast to last week's passage that's full of Jesus' I ams. I am not. And again, I remember hearing this passage preached on as a kid. You know, everyone laughs at Peter because he buckles as soon as there's a young lady getting stuck into him. And look, I wouldn't underplay how formidable she is. I mean, young ladies are always formidable, but, like, she's close to the high priest position, Lee. She's dangerous. She can get ahead by ratting Peter out. But nonetheless, at the first hurdle, Big Peter's done. And you think, how could he slide so quickly? Well, he might be justifying it. He might say, hey, I've got to get past this underling to make my big confession before Jesus and the big boys. What's a little concession now so that I can do it where it counts? And I think we can do that sometimes, can't we? But notice also he could be doing some self-justifying with what he's denying specifically. You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? He might think, well, I'm not denying Jesus specifically, just being a disciple. And that's a bit like saying, oh, I'm not a church person, but I am a Christian. That's another thing we can tend to do. So talk about standing up for Jesus. Look where Peter is standing right now in verse 18, in the cold, standing around with the servants of the high priest, with Jesus' enemies, trying to keep himself warm. Image-wise, standing with the enemy and looking for comfort with them. We're off to a blindingly good start, aren't we? Right? Putting this all together, it warns you, and this is what needs to be in the discipleship formation program, I think, it just warns you about what's real and how we deny Jesus. You know, we do it when we diss the church. Like I said a moment ago, we say that kind of, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a church person. Well, you can't have it both ways. You cannot be a Christian without the church. Sorry. Hashtag not sorry. Mainly, I think, though, we do it in the realm of not listening to his commands, right? And again, you know, Jesus said, let these men go. That's him saying to his disciples again, you cannot do this, but Peter thinks he knows better. We do this daily, if we're honest. You think of Jesus' commands, and we always try to rewrite them and modify them to what we think they should be. So, you know, Jesus will say, you can't serve both God and money, and we tend to think, yeah, we can. We can do that. Watch me. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. In other words, take drastic action to work on sin in your life. And we say, well, actually, I'm quite a self-controlled, self-disciplined type person. Yeah, right. And on it goes. Like, I mean, it's the way, isn't it? We often ignore what Jesus says and we dig ourselves into a hole. We can't really lay our lives down for Jesus. Like, I mean, inclement weather often keeps us away from church. We'll always prioritise something or someone else over him. We just don't have what it takes. Jesus is right about Peter, and he's right about us. That's heavy, but stick with me. It brings us to the second thing we see here in verses 19 to 24. Like, I think there's a bit of a conundrum in this passage about who the high priest is. Like, we know from just before this Caiaphas is high priest, but the interrogation in verse 24 seems to be done by a bloke called Annas. That's Caiaphas' father-in-law. And we know from other sources that Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans to be high priest because his father-in-law got sacked by the Romans a few years earlier. But in the mind of Jewish people, high priesthood is this kind of office that you have for life. So he's the high priest in the minds of people, right? Popularly speaking, but I probably also need to say that popularly speaking, the high priest family weren't particularly popular. Like, if you're thinking of families, think Gambinos, Corleones, you know, Sopranos, Total Mafia. That's what they were like. They are a frightening bunch of people to get roasted by. But notice, Jesus does just fine, right? And that's the second thing in here. Like, you can't stand up for Jesus, and he does not need you to. Like, notice in verse 19, Annas is interested in Jesus' disciples and his teaching. While Jesus doesn't necessarily need defending, he shows you how to defend him in times when you may have to. Verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world, he says. I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. there's a bunch going on in here. Notice he doesn't say a word about the disciples. Like, he's standing up for Peter and John and the rest of them right now. And Peter's going to deny everything. Jesus denies nothing, specifically about himself. And again, you see he's, like I talked about last week, his ego comes to the fore. I have spoken openly. I have said nothing in secret. I am again. And no secrets. And you might say, what about all that stuff in the upper room with the disciples? No one else was there. Aside from John writing something for us, I can't think of much that he says there that's different to what he's already said in John's Gospel. You get the sense in verse 21, don't you, that Jesus' teaching is him. You hear him. And I think he's showing the church here that if you've got to stand up for Jesus, for him, your best defence is him. He's what people need to come to grips with. I guess, look, I don't know, just off the top of my head, Christianity is the bad guy in the public square at the moment on, say, gender or sexual identity. You've just flat out got an uphill battle defending the Christian sexual ethic. But if you find yourself in that conversation, the best thing to do is just put your chin out and be clear. What did Jesus teach? But you can never talk about that divorced from him. He's the one who made us, so he knows what's good for our bodies. He's the redeemer of our souls and our bodies and our identity. We order our lives in terms of what we do with our bodies around Jesus' lordship. The resurrection makes Jesus Lord. There is a new order of life for Christians, right? So it's not just kind of random moral ideas that sort of floated down years ago and people tapped into. It's connected to the Lord, the giver of life, the one who's made us. But here's the thing, when people reject Christianity, I suspect what they're often rejecting is a caricature, or they're rejecting secondhand smoke. They're often rejecting a Christless Christianity, this moral code that they think we all have, the dumb ideas that people have forced on us and that we just kind of blindly follow along with. It would be better for them to reject Christianity at ground zero around Christ. To not reject what they think Christianity is, but to reject it over who it's really about. Another thing here, notice standing up for Jesus, I think, also means calling out what's wrong. In verse 22, having said this, and I think that this there is referring to verse 21, where Jesus says, you know, ask those who've heard me. Like, he's actually calling the court to account here. Like, if this was a fair dinkum court, they should get some witnesses in before interrogating him. And then for saying that, he gets a slap in the face. And his response doesn't feel like turning the other cheek, does it? Verse 23, what have I said that's wrong? If I've spoken the truth, why strike me? Like, standing up for Jesus is going to be tough. Yeah, you'll get a slap in the face here and there. But turning the other cheek doesn't mean necessarily being passive. Like, you can actually ask people honest questions, like, why are you so hostile? What has Jesus said that is so offensive? And you don't get an answer, like with Annas or the temple policeman who wallops Jesus, but I suspect they're beef is something like, it's not so much what you say, it's just the way you say it. It's your obsession with yourself. It's just, like, it's again, like I was getting at last week, it's Jesus' self-centeredness. It really galls people. The person of Jesus challenges people at the level of who is life all about. We don't like it when you come to grips with who Jesus is, that everything really is about him. It's hard to stomach. But I think some honest, firm questions to hostile people get under their skin. That's hard. Like, I mean, usually when people are hostile to me, I run away. But if I had the presence of mind to ask some questions about what's going on for people, it might get under their skin a bit. To get to the heart of the issue, which is the big problem of who rules, that we've made life all about me. Your problem isn't that you've just denied Jesus, that you've disobeyed him. It's the core problem of our effort to dethrone God. And that puts us at odds with God. It makes us objects of his anger, like the wrath that we thought about last week. And we just simply cannot deal with that. And that brings us to the final thing in this passage. So we can't stand up for Jesus. We can't really lay our lives down for him. He doesn't need us to do that. The passage drives you towards this. You need him to lay his life down for you. Verse 25, as the action sort of swings back to the courtyard with Peter, finding himself conforming to the world around him, if you like, and finding comfort there. You know, I will lay my life down for you. Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? I am not. It gets hotter again, doesn't it? A servant related to the guy that Peter manages to stab in the head. Didn't I see you there? Verse 27. Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, you get no details like the other Gospels give of Peter's tears or Jesus kind of looking at Peter. Just the sound of a rooster crowing. That does some things, doesn't it? Like, bark, 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 bark. That's what you are. Chicken. It confirms Jesus' word, doesn't it? Jesus' capacity to prophesy. There's a bit of a thing in John's Gospel about high priests prophesying. Caiaphas. Yeah, I think of the ambiguity. Who's the high priest here, right? Like I was getting at before. Caiaphas prophesied earlier that one man should die instead of his people, and that's coming true, but Caiaphas can't take credit for that. But Jesus foretells that Peter will deny him three times and a rooster will crow for good measure. And it happens. Just as Jesus says, because he's the real high priest. His estimate of his followers from Peter to you and me is right then. He's the only one that knows what's in us. He knows what we're made of. We talked earlier about, you know, how we deny Jesus. We do it when we ignore his commands. We ignore his word. But we do it when we also say, no way. Like Peter. Do his assessment of us, that we're fallible, needy sinners who keep sticking ourselves at the centre of our lives, deserving God's punishment. And when we deny that, we miss out on what Jesus does. You know, you will not lay your life down for Jesus. He lays his life down for you. That is what the real high priest does. Now, you think of his other words, his other, if you like, prophecies or promises. The Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Very truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Oh, that's true. Because he's the great high priest who lays his life down for you. I mentioned at the start, there's good news here for us, right? Like for both idealists and Eeyores. If you've got the bent towards the idealist, you know, Peter, big promises, I can do this. We've seen you can't. Not entirely. The passage keeps you sober. And the obvious challenge is don't be like Peter. Don't think that real discipleship is about big promises, big gestures of commitment to Jesus, the bigness of your faith, your bravado. I remember hearing a speaker at a conference for pastors years ago saying, look, you know, the only vision that's worth having for a church is having the kind of plans that are so big that only that they're going to fail unless Jesus is in it, basically, is what he said. And it sounds cool, but it falls into the trap of making life, or in the case of what this guy was talking about, doing ministry, about what I'm going to do for Jesus. And that puts far too much trust in yourself. Don't do that, because it's the kind of self-trust that denies Jesus. It denies his sufficiency and your need for him. The good news is you don't have to be an idealist. Don't need to plan big. Don't need to promise much. Don't need to live without pressure. It's good news for the Eeyores. I mean, just imagine how Peter feels in verse 27 as the rooster lets rip. You feel the weight of your failure, of daily dropping the bundle, of living up not what to we ought to be, but to what we just really are. You could easily slide into despair. The encouragement here, conversely, is to be like Peter. I'm not trying to contradict myself. I just said, don't be like him. Well, there is a contrast going on in John's Gospel here between Jesus and Peter, absolutely. But there's another contrast going on between Peter and Judas, who both have failed spectacularly over the last however many chapters. Now, the difference between those two is at the end of the day, Judas went to the wrong high priest. Jesus is the high priest to go to, and Peter, despite denying Jesus here, in a few chapters' time, starts to see that it's not about bravado, it's not about big promises, it's not about what you're going to do for Jesus. In the end, he doesn't turn his back on the real high priest. All of that that you promise counts for little. He finds out, and you find out too, you have a great high priest who will not deny you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible steadfast love and patience. We thank you for doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We thank you, Jesus, for paying for our sin and our failure to live up to what we ought to be. Yeah, we should lay our lives down for you, but we thank you that you lay your life down for us. Lord Jesus, help us by the power of your Spirit to not deny you. Certainly in those moments where we find ourselves, in a sense, standing up for the faith, help us to talk about you, to talk about your teaching, your person, your sacrifice for us, your lordship. Help us to show people how you make sense of our lives and why you command what you will. Help us not to deny you, rather to keep turning to you, our great high priest. Amen.